If there's one thing that is, I guess you could say, very unhelpful, I use that word helpful or unhelpful a lot. It's just, I guess, code. I want to say something stronger, but I just can't. So when you say something's helpful or unhelpful, like, I really mean unhelpful. And one thing that's really unhelpful are pretenders, fakers, people who are deceptive. When I was a youth pastor, and this came up somewhat often, we'd have new visitors. We'd have these guys come to visit the youth group. You know, and initially I'd be like, oh, it's nice, we have some new guys. But then you know that they are there for reasons that I might not be aware of, okay? And pretty much after a while, I figured out what the reason was. They were just coming after girls, okay? In fact, some of them were very blatant about it. In fact, I remember there was one guy who came to our youth group because he was going to shoot one of the youth kids who liked the girl that he liked. And so he came in a car with a rifle and came to where our church was. This is over, at the time it was in Panorama City. And I just hear the screaming and yelling and commotion because I was inside the youth room and my brother was helping me at the time. And, you know, some car goes screeching off. I'm like, what happened? He's like, yeah, this guy came with a rifle. He was going to shoot one of the guys. So I'm like, well, at least he's pretty blatant about it, okay? Because, okay, that was an exception. Most of the guys that came, they were posers, okay? They would come in and they would pretend to want to be there. They would even bring a Bible. They would even sing the songs. They would talk as if they were interested in what I was preaching on. You know, and sometimes you're not sure what to think, but some even looked like they were actually interested in following Christ. Some even made a profession of faith. Some even got baptized. But then I found out after a while why they were willing to go to such lengths. There was a particular girl that they were after, and you know, if you were attending the youth group that I was the pastor at the time, I tried to teach them scripture, and you know, one of the things I told the ladies especially was, well, not just the ladies, everyone, but particularly the ladies, because we had a lot of girls in the youth group. I think at one point it was just like 2 guys and 10 girls, and all I had was guy staff. That was not helpful. So Angela came and helped, and that was very helpful. But one thing I told them was, a Christian should never marry a non-Christian. And so, if you're not supposed to marry a non-Christian, you shouldn't date a non-Christian either. You know, you shouldn't be involved on that path in any way. So to their credit, at least what I thought, the gals were like, okay, you know, not going to date a non-Christian guy. So then what the guys had to do was they had to at least appear to be a Christian. That's messed up. But I know some people do that to this day. You don't have to be in youth group to do that. Okay? Some people will pretend to know Christ so that they can get something out of someone. And it's not even just in dating relationships. That goes in any kind of relationship. If someone wants to get something out of you, they'll pretend to be your friend. You know, they'll pretend to support you. They'll pretend to like you. They'll pretend that they actually want to spend time with you. But they're all doing it for motives that are contrary to what they would profess. So there are those who are purposely deceptive. But then there's also those who are self-deceived. That's actually kind of scary. It's scary because there are people who might think one thing. Like, for instance, you might think you're a Christian, but you actually are not. Why? Because what you believe is not true. It's not based on the truth. In fact, that's why for many people, when you know, I mentioned earlier, you go and maybe go to a youth retreat and someone tells you about the gospel or what is supposed to be the gospel, but it's not the complete message. And so they tell you to raise your hand. You know, I shared this early in the evangelism class when I was in seventh grade. My mom would drop us off at a Baptist church, and we were sitting there, and I heard something like this. Blah, 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 blah. Raise your hand. So I raised my hand. And so someone grabbed me and took me to a back room, a small little room. And I was like, this is kind of scary. What are they doing? And he said something and asked me some questions, and I said, yes, yes, yes. And then he prayed with me and had a card, and it said, you became a Christian today. And I was like, oh, wow, just like that. I mean, I didn't even know what I raised my hand for. Now, when you're young, you might go, oh, I guess I'm a Christian now because someone told me so, and I signed my name onto a card, February 22nd, 1977. I officially, on paper, became a Christian. I didn't even know it. But can you say then you're really a Christian? I think there are folks who attend church for maybe many, many years who assume that they're Christians. They'll talk like they're Christians, but they're really not. But that might be a bold statement to say that someone's not a Christian. And I don't think you can easily decide that for someone. But Jesus talks about this. Jesus himself talks about it, so it's something that needs to be addressed. How can you be self-deceived? Well, John MacArthur, in his commentary, he mentions a few thoughts that I think are helpful. One, says there are those who hold to a false doctrine of assurance, kind of like what I just explained. Someone basically said, oh, you're a Christian. They're assuring you that you're a Christian because you made a decision. You prayed a prayer. You walked the aisle. You did something. And so when you ask some people, hey, are you a Christian? They're like, yeah. I go, oh, yeah, how do you know? Well, you know, 25 years ago, I went to a retreat and I made a decision. You go, oh, so how's life been since then? I don't know. Nothing different, really. I just go to church and stuff. Like, nothing different? But they're banking on that decision. That decision is their ticket to heaven. It's like their fire insurance policy, okay? I just got that in my back pocket. Secondly, there are some folks who maybe think they're Christians, but they never take the time to self-examine. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test. Now again, some people might be offended. What? I have to test myself? Well, what does it say? Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. I mean, you got to be willing to be honest about this because there's a lot at stake. This isn't just about you trying to convince other people that you're a Christian. That's easy to do. I mean, it's easy to pretend to be a Christian. Just come to church on Sunday. Pay attention to the sermon. Speak Christianese. Right? Oh, brother, isn't God so wonderful? I've been praying for you all week. May the God of peace bring you comfort and rest. Amen. I mean, who talks like that, right? But, you know, you go like, oh, wow, they sound so spiritual. You know, yeah, I had a great quiet time the other day, 5 hours, studying the book of Numbers. God's so good to give so many numbers. And you're like, whoa, man, you got something out of Numbers. You must be super spiritual. Oh, yeah, you know, in my spare time, I listen to sermons on the radio, on the internet. I try to listen to 4 or 5 sermons a day. I know I should listen to more. Like, this is unreal. I mean, these are people that you're just like, you're not real. Who does that? There's some people that actually do. So, but that could all be cover for something that's not true. It's just activity. Is Jesus Christ in you? Do you recognize that? Is the reality of Christ in you? That's the test. And how do you know if he's not? Well, if you don't really see the reality of Christ transforming you, then what's there? There is the very real possibility that some people who think they're Christians really aren't. Another way some people think they're Christians is because their inordinate concentration on religious activity. R. Kent Hughes mentions that there are those who put their hope in their Christian heritage. Like, how many of you grew up in a Christian home? So some of you might even say, I was born a Christian because the womb I was in was Christian. It was a Christian womb, right? And I had Christian, you know, resources from my mother. Everything was Christian. I was drinking Christian milk, you know? I mean, so you're like, wow, you have this Christian heritage just like flowing into you from the time you were born. But does that make you a Christian? Or maybe you grew up in the church. You were always at church. I mean, I guess pastor's kids could say that. Does that guarantee every pastor's kid's a Christian? Because they've been to church ever since the beginning? I mean, there are some people who do a lot at church. Like, you don't just come to the Sunday service. You come to Sunday school. Ooh, you automatically are a notch above. Like those of you who came to 9 a.m. Sunday school, you're good. I like you because you're more committed. I don't know. Some people might think that, oh, the pastor might be happy if we come more. I sure hope you're not coming to please the pastor. Okay, that's sad. But then you might come to Sunday school. You might go to all the activities, midweek Bible study, CPR group. You go to the retreats. You're going on a missions trip. Now, that's got to be like the feather on the cap type of deal, right? You suffer by going to a short-term mission trip. And some people really think that it's suffering because you have to go to a different country. You have to eat weird food. Maybe you have to use bathrooms that are not as convenient. You know, I remember I felt that was suffering. I remember one time I went to an Easter summer short-term trip in high school. We went to Guadalajara, and we went to some cathedral there, and we had to use the restroom, and they were selling toilet tissue by the square. And, you know, some people need more tissue than others, you know, but this tissue was, like, waxy. And I was like, what in the world? Like, what do you do with that? You know, like, that's suffering. That's suffering for Christ. Yeah, you got to deal with nasty toilet tissue. There are some people who do so much at church that they equate that to automatically meaning I am a Christian. In fact, there are so committed to doing whatever they can at the church that they will also then measure others against their level of commitment and then deduce that, you know what, you're not such a good Christian. Now, the Pharisee, the scribes, the Sadducees, they were such religious people. They prayed at the street corners. They fasted twice a week. They were able to quote the law. And yet, these were the very people that Jesus gave the strongest condemnation. But what drove them? I mean, that's what sometimes I have a hard time understanding. What drives certain people to do the things that they do and they feel justified that they're doing the right thing? Like, what drives that? Well, that's why I think there's some element of self-deception involved. Like, you actually think what you're doing is the right thing, when in fact, it is the wrong thing to do. Another reason why some people think they're Christians is because they think, you know, it's all going to balance out in the end, and in the end, I will have done more good things than bad things. You know, this is the classic works righteousness sort of mentality that says, you know what, I think I'm a better person than most. Like, if you look at all the good things, like, what good things did you do this week? You drove under the speed limit this week. That is an accomplishment in LA, you know? I mean, especially when you see people zooming by and it just, you know, it drives you crazy. Ah, you know, just constantly. Like, people who just come up on your tail, you know, even though the rest of the freeway is open, they'll just come on your tail like this, and then you're like, ah, you move over. And then you know how many times I've been tempted to just let them go and then follow them? And say, you want some of this too? But then I say no, then I would be a bad pastor and a bad Christian. and then I'd have to share about it at church. You know, so, okay, I won't do it. Yeah. But is that what it is? I did that enough times that makes me a better person? Well, you know, the problem with all that is, on our own, we're not capable of doing true good. You know, I mean, we know that. Romans 3 talks about that. There are none who does good. There's not even one. The only way you can do good is to know God, the good God, who then enables you to do the good things that glorify him. Now, what's the problem here? The problem here in this particular passage is that there are those who make a profession of faith. Okay? There are those who make a profession of faith. Look at Matthew 7:21, when it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" So really the assumption here is there are a bunch of people saying, "Lord, Lord." Okay? They're looking at Jesus and saying, "Lord, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I do these things for you." But what Jesus actually reveals here is, you know what? You talk a good talk, but you don't actually do these things in a way that glorifies me. I mean, there are many who talk a good talk, but they never truly walk the Christian walk. And Jesus makes it very clear that he is very concerned about the truthfulness of someone's claim to have faith in him. And in other words, there are people who claim to be Christians, but they're really not. Now, that's a sobering thing to have to talk about. I mean, this is not going to win you more people to come to church if you're going to talk about this kind of stuff. But the fundamental question that we need to ask today is, you know, how do you know if you're truly a Christian? You know, there are some people, especially from the world's point of view, that say, well, all you Christians are hypocrites. I mean, think about all the horrible things people who say they're Christians have done. Like, they'll always bring up the Crusades. Oh, all you Christians, you just went murdering and pillaging and raping. You just ran over the Middle East for the sake of Christ, you say. During World War II, Nazi Germany, they called Jews Christ killers. They twisted the story so much to say that, you know what, you Jews are the ones who are responsible to kill Jesus. So therefore, we have the right to destroy you. It was in the name of Christ, they would say. You know, the Ku Klux Klan, they claimed to represent God as they practiced their racial hatred in the forms of intimidation and even murder. So people will say, man, you say you guys are Christians and you guys do horrible things. Well, are those things really what Christians would do? I mean, how are you able to measure someone's claims in being a Christian? Well, good thing Jesus already anticipated that. And he gives us the measure. He helps us to see, how do you know if someone really knows him? How is someone a Christian? So let's look at Matthew 7:21 to 23. Let me read it to you. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So Jesus makes it very clear here in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. So we can say it this way. There are a lot of people who say, "Lord, Lord." They claim to follow Christ. In fact, if I were to ask all of you here in this room, are you a Christian? Do you follow Christ? Do you call Jesus Christ Lord? I would guess that majority of you would. But just because you say, "Lord, Lord," doesn't mean he's truly the one that you follow. But the tricky thing is this. There could be willful deception. There could be self-deception. But whatever the case might be, it's not true. Now, there's a lot at stake here. In fact, this passage has undertones of the final judgment when you face Christ. And so, your eternal destiny is at stake in being able to answer this question. Now, this is not something that we just have to deal with today. This is something that had to be dealt with from the beginning. In fact, Jesus, when he was with his disciples, even in the midst of that group, there was a pretender. There was a poser. There was someone who was deceitful. That person was Judas Iscariot. You know, the thing about Judas Iscariot was that he was convincing that he was a follower of Jesus. In fact, he was so convincing, the rest of the disciples didn't know he was a poser. How do we know that? Well, let's look at several texts. Turn over to John chapter 12, starting from verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now when you read that, like if you didn't know the individuals involved in the story, if someone came with something of great value, okay, in this case it's this perfume, okay, 300 denarii, this is pretty expensive perfume, all right? This is, you know, it's not like we just buy it like CVS or something like this. I mean, we're talking about some pretty intense perfume, hundreds and hundreds of dollars here. And this lady, Mary, is using it all on Jesus. What a waste! Right? Now, some of you might go, really? Would someone think that way? Okay, honesty time. Have you ever felt something wasted on someone else? Like food. Someone gets a bigger portion than you. I'm bigger than them. Why do they get more? That's wasted on them. And then you watch them eat, and they don't eat all of it, and they throw some of it away. Like, oh, dude, look at that. Sinner. Wasteful. You know what? Here's the thing. Judas appeared to be noble. I mean, maybe some of you, would you have been in line with Judas here? Would you have seen this expensive perfume and go, what a waste? Why waste it on Jesus? Can you imagine actually saying that? Jesus, why is he wasting that on you? Bad news if you were that guy, right? But you know what? He wasn't the only one that thought that way. Look at Mark chapter 14. And this is the parallel passage. Verse 3, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. And some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? Some were indignant. So that means more than one. Verse 5, for this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. So it was almost like this, if I could imagine the scene a bit. Maybe Judas was the initiator and said, you know what? Hey, you know what? We could have sold this thing for money and give it to the poor. And then the other disciples are chiming in. Yeah. We should give it to the poor. Yeah. Okay. I mean, you could hear that echoing, right? Because in their mind, what are they thinking? That's what you should do. Judas, good idea. Why this lady wasting this perfume on Jesus? You should care for the poor, right? You should always care for the poor. So he wasn't alone. They were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you will always have the poor with me, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Wow. Can you imagine hearing that from Jesus? I mean, they're scolding this lady, and then Jesus says, "Hold on a second. What she just did is more meaningful than you'll ever know. In fact, when the gospel is shared, what she did will be shared with it." Wow, I mean, what greater commendation could you receive from Jesus himself? Why? Because he said, "She did it for me." It was a true act of worship to Christ. That was true. Not just some facade of pretending to give money to the poor and appear noble. So you have a pretender here. Now, Jesus knew this. But, you know, what really is amazing is that the other guys didn't get it. Turn over to John chapter 13, and here's the upper room. In verse 21, it starts off this way. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now, imagine the gravity of that situation. Jesus is with his 12 disciples, and he says, "One of you 12 is going to betray me." So there's only 12. There's 12 guys there. So they begin looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They had no clue who could betray him. No one appeared to. So Simon Peter, verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and that was John. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, John, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some are supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. If you read that portion, what does it say? No one knew the purpose for what Jesus had just told him. I mean, even as that's taking place, they have no clue that Judas Iscariot here is going to betray. Even though Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray," they don't get it. Not even when it's wide open in front of them, they don't get it. That's how good Judas was. He didn't give them any reason to question, even though he's the only one that walks out. I mean, wouldn't you kind of deduce that? You would think? I think we would. We're smart. Right? We would know better. I don't think so. Because we have people like that today too. I mean, Judas, he has to be probably the most pitiful person. And when I mean pitiful, to be most pitied in a sense. Why? He was given such opportunity and privilege. He actually was with Jesus for several years. He heard him preach. He saw Jesus perform all the miracles. He saw Jesus also during all the mundane times, eating, sleeping, walking. I mean, can you imagine? We could say it this way. Jesus was his small group leader. I mean, you think you have a good small group leader? You might think you have, but imagine having Jesus as your small group leader. Man, do you think how jealous everyone else would be? Who's your small group leader? Jesus. Oh, you got Paul? Whatever. Peter? Yeah. Didn't he like deny Christ 3 times? I got Jesus. Can you imagine being in a small group? I mean, you actually got to walk and talk and live with him. I mean, you got real life. This is real life discipleship. And then Judas Iscariot sells Jesus out literally. He betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. I looked that up. I was wondering, how much 30 pieces of silver? It's got to be worth something, right? And there's actually a lot of debate on it. Some would say it was roughly $200 to $300. That's it. And some say, well, depending on the silver content that was used, that's why there's debate on which kind of silver coin it was. It could have been maybe thousands of dollars. Well, whatever it was worth, it was enough to buy a piece of land afterward. Because if you remember, Judas, when he feels guilty, he throws the money back to the religious leaders and says, I've betrayed innocent blood. They bought a piece of land with it. Judas, he goes and then hangs himself. His true colors were revealed. He sold out Jesus. I mean, how do you do that? People sell out friends, maybe not for money, but maybe for some sort of benefit or some sort of advantage that they might gain in doing so. Judas revealed his true colors. He betrayed Christ. He sold him for money. Then he committed suicide. There was no genuine repentance. There was no true faith. He was ultimately revealed for who he really was, a false follower of Christ. Look at Matthew 26. And you go, well, how do we know this is really true? Well, Jesus for sure called him out on it. Matthew 26:20 says, now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Now, why am I using this example? Well, you know, you go back to Matthew chapter 7. He called Jesus Lord. He followed him. He must have done all these things that it says the disciples did. What did they do? They preached. They even did miracles. I mean, they participated in the ministry of Christ. And Judas was such a person. He was a false follower. Now, some might say, well, that's a pretty extreme example. But you know what? There have always been people who have claimed to be Christians. They walk in the spirit of Judas Iscariot. They're convincing. Judas Iscariot was convincing. But he didn't truly follow Christ. Oh, yeah, he was there. He even appeared to be doing all the things that a disciple of Christ did. Now, why is this so important to know? Well, we can't be naive to think that there are not false professing Christians. Now, how do we know someone is a false Christian? Three things. One, they say, Lord, Lord, but do not do the will of God. Two, Jesus says, I never knew you. Then three, says, you who practice lawlessness. From these three verses, we see these things. So let's look at them a little bit. First, I'm going to title this, All Talk, No Walk. All Talk, No Walk. In other words, there are some people who talk pretty well. I mean, there's some people who appear, at least on the outside, to be Christians. But it's all talk. You know, let's bring it down to earth a little bit. Do you ever have someone call you, hey, you're my best friend? Especially in elementary school, right? Your best friend like switches every week or so. But you're my best friend, right? And then you found out that your so-called best friend gossiped and slandered you, right? And then you get all upset. I thought you were my best friend. Well, you know what the reality was? No, they weren't. They weren't. They played you, okay? They called you BFF because they got something out of you for a time. And as soon as you were no longer convenient, bye-bye, BFF. It's all talk. It's all talk. the people who talk as if they care for you, the people that talk as if they really back you, but then when it's no longer convenient, they're gone. They were all talk. You know, if you're a Christian, it just can't be talk. There has to be something that's very real about your life that matches that. It's how you live. Does the pattern of your life, does it correlate with what you claim? That's why you need to truly know Christ. What you might call good deeds mean nothing if you don't know Christ. The only way you can really honor God through how you live is if you know Christ. That's why it's so important when you understand when Jesus says, I never knew you. If you don't have that relationship, then nothing else counts. You could even claim to say you know Christ. Some people do that. Some people talk as if that's true. But how do you really know Christ? Well, that's the gospel message. Right? That's why we need to really make sure we understand the gospel. And what is the message of the gospel? Well, God is the creator who made all things for the purpose of his glory. Man was the one created by God who was given the responsibility to rule the world to God's glory. But what did man choose to do? Instead of choosing to live for God's glory, he chose to live for his own glory. That's why he disobeyed God, turned away from God, chose to live for himself. So God, being a holy God, had to judge because man fell short of his perfect standard, incurring condemnation. But God, being a loving God, a merciful God, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the perfect substitute. To go to the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins. He faced the wrath of God intended for us, died the death that we deserved, and rose again to show that he had conquered sin and death once and for all. And so what's the proper response to that? That we would then repent of our sins. That we would confess that we are helpless in our sinfulness. And that we would trust in faith that Christ is the only way to be saved from sin. And when you say that you are going to follow Christ and submit to his lordship, it is because you trust him to be the one worth following. Now, how do you know someone's not a true Christian? There's no true relationship. Second point. If you know Jesus, it is because you love Jesus. You will follow Jesus. You will live for Jesus. To know Jesus is to obey Jesus. It's to abide in his love. To know Jesus is to walk in the way Jesus walked and to live out what he has commanded. Now, this doesn't mean it's always easy, okay? I share this with my wife often. I have a lot of struggles. And the struggles are this. I want to do things that are wrong. Like, I want to beat some people up sometimes. I really do. But I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong, so I know I won't do it. At least I'm reasonably sure I wouldn't do it. But I want to do it. So sometimes I beat the stuffed animals. Vicariously somehow taking out my aggression, you know. Using proper technique, too. You don't just wildly flail at these animals. No, it's, you know, you jab, 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 hook. Yeah, you know, duck. I mean, I think about this, actually. I even told my wife to watch. I go, watch. Look at this. See, jab, jab. The head kind of pops back. You set him up. Then, bam, across. And you see the head snap. Oh, yeah. So fulfilling. Just bam, bam, boom. Oh, combinations. You know, just, ugh. I'm going to take boxing lessons. But I say I'm a Christian. Ah! Why does that always got to come up? I know I can't do that. Because it's wrong. But not only because it's wrong, but it's because I love Christ more. And if I love Christ more, then I got to let go of this stuff. But it's not easy. It's not easy. But then how can I tell Christ face to face I love him if I don't follow him in the way that he calls me to live? And how does he call me to live? Love your enemies. Ah, pray for those who persecute you. Ah, I'm not even praying for the people that I love. Why would I pray for the people that persecute me? That's the reality, but you know, that's the struggle. But here's the thing. What if someone comes up to you and you thought you were close to them and they say this, I never knew you. You were never my friend. You know, that's what happens in some marriages. You go, how could that be? I mean, you went through all the trouble to get married, right? Like we got, you know, someone mentioned, we have so many engaged couples on our bulletin now. It's like half the bulletin. You know, we're like the engagement church. You know, you want to get engaged, come to Lighthouse. So guys, you have to like pay for this very small, very, very small little like rock. Very expensive little rock. So small. So expensive. Just so that you could tell someone, will you marry me? And then you got to spend even more money. Essentially a glorified party. You got to feed everyone. Oh, man, per person. You know, you see those numbers. What in the world? Why can't we just, like, make sandwiches or something, you know? And then we got to dress up. And then we got to get flowers. Flowers. Expensive flowers. That will die within days, but we will get flowers. I'm not saying it's all bad, okay? Actually, I like flowers more now. It's weird. I'm appreciating them for some strange reason. Okay, so you went to all that trouble, and then after all that, one day you say, you know what? I don't love you anymore. In fact, I don't know if I ever did. I don't even know you. And, you know, if you heard that, wouldn't you kind of go, what? How could that be? How could that be? I thought we knew each other. Well, you might have assumed too much. Now, here's the thing. I mean, that's a very faulty illustration to some degree, because we're not going to put Christ in the same place we are. But think about this. Would those not be the most horrifying words to hear when it comes to final judgment and you face Jesus Christ and you thought you were going to go to heaven? And you're all like, I'm good. I'm ready. And then Jesus looks at you with this look that you go, something's wrong. It's not a look of welcome. And then he tells you, I never knew you. If anything, you're going to know for sure you're not a Christian then. Because Jesus doesn't know you. Why is that so important? Why is that so important that Jesus would know us? We'll explain that a little bit later when we look at the positive side of how you know you are a Christian, but we're just looking at first, what does it mean that you're not a Christian? Jesus doesn't know you. Now, for sure, you can be a Christian and you will stumble, you will sin, but that's not what defines you. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, when you understand like the dynamics of what it means to know God, and to love the people of God, it's all tied together. And when that's absent, how do you say you're a Christian? Especially there in verse 3, it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We have our passion statement, right? Matthew 22, 37 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You know, when Jesus says, in order to show that you really know me, you need to do the will of the Heavenly Father. Because the one who doesn't know me is the one who does not do the will of the Father. His will is not burdensome to his children. When you think about it this way, why would you obey God? If you only look at obeying God as a burden, that it's heavy, like, oh man, why does God make me do so many things I don't want to do? Do you love him? And I can only tell, like, you know, especially the guys, when you get engaged, you get ready to get married, and some of you can kind of get this, like, I don't know, eye-opening revelation along the way that getting married is not necessarily what you thought it was going to be. In fact, you're going to find out that your wife has needs that you didn't anticipate. And there's things that you're expected to do, right? But are you willing to do those things because you love her? Or do you feel like they're just an obligation? Oh, man, is this what being married's all about? I must do the will of the wife, right? It's like that little comment from the big fat Greek wedding movie, right? Right? The man is the head, right? But the wife is the neck that turns the head. Is that the way you describe it? Yeah. It's almost like a joke. Yeah, see, you should be crying like that baby. That's wrong. Okay, that's just wrong. Right? But how much more? Why do you even do the things that you say you do as a Christian? Is it because you're trying to prove something to impress people? You're trying to show that you're better than others? Or is it because you know Christ and you love Christ and you follow Christ? You know, that's a challenging thing to consider day after day after day. But if you say, you know what, I find my greatest fulfillment in the fact that I know Christ and I love him because he first loved me. You know, there are some people that will say they have done things for the sake of Christ. Look there in verse 22 of Matthew 7. It says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Okay, now talk about using the right lingo. Jesus, we did all these things in your name. In your name, and we did some pretty incredible things. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. Now, if we had like a ministry kind of team here at the church, and you were part of the ministry team that prophesied, cast out demons, and performed miracles, would that be an impressive ministry team? Yeah, that'd be better than the setup team, right? Setup team, miracles team. And we look at the setup team like, you know, whatever, you just set up chairs. I'm part of the miracles team. Oh, you know, you do sound. Pfft, you even mess that up. I cast out demons. Oh, you think you're doing so hot in children's ministry, doing the nursery. All they do is cry. I prophesy. They cry. I prophesy. What's better? Can you imagine? So this is what Jesus is getting at. Wow, there's some people who are going to say, look at me. Look at what I've done. You can only imagine that Judas Iscariot said those things. Because he did. But there have always been many false prophets who have done such things. There are those who appear to even perform miraculous acts, speak prophetically, cast out demons. They would say the same thing. But you know what? Jesus is going to look at these people and say, in verse 23, I never knew you. You know, people are capable of appearing to look so spiritual by doing such outwardly spiritual things. But it's not out of a genuine relationship with Christ. They are not ultimately doing the will of the Father. It's all a fake. It has nothing to do with God's glory. That really flows into that third point. How do you know you're not a Christian? It's if you practice lawlessness. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Why do you do that? Why do you say with your mouth, "Lord, Lord," and then you don't do the things I tell you to do? Now, we're not talking about momentary sin. We still all do that. We're talking about the habitual pattern of your life. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 and following. It says, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." Okay, now he's talking about the pattern of sin, okay? Understand, John's not contradicting himself here. You abide in Christ, your life is no longer characterized by a pattern of sin. Verse 7, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." You see, when you come to know Christ, and you come to know that he is the one who is righteous, you're going to practice that righteousness which reflects his righteousness. But, verse 8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Now, this is where I think it's sort of tricky. We do sin, I think, on a daily basis, do we not? So you might go, "Well, how do I know I'm not living a pattern of sin?" Well, when we talk about pattern of sin, we're talking about an unrepentant, continued, consistent behavior pattern that never changes. But the thing is, it might not be readily evident to others. Like, let's talk about hating your brother. You know, John talks about this quite a bit in 1 John. How do you say you love God and hate your brother? But how many people come to church and walk up to someone and go, "I hate you"? No, I've never heard anyone come up to me, at least, and say, "I hate you." I found out later they hated me, but I never heard anyone come to me straight up and say, "I hate you." You know, I never had someone actually come up to me like a member of the church and like punch me in the face. I've had people who are not Christians attempt to punch me in the face. Duck, jab, jab, bop. So, I'm ready. But then, you know what? Somewhere down the line, that pattern gets revealed. Because in the end, it can't be hidden forever. But if anything, Jesus knows. Like, that's the one thing. Like, I can't ever get around. I could fool everybody, but I can't ever fool Jesus. Like, he knows everything. He knows my very thoughts. He knows the intentions of my heart. He knows. A lot of people can be good fakers. You can fake anyone out. It's not too hard to do. But you're not going to fake Christ out. And he will call you out. He's going to say, "I never knew you." And you know why? Because you were a practicer of lawlessness, of ungodliness, of unrighteousness. And you never repented. You never confessed. You never knew me. Because the one who knows Christ sins, but confesses their sin. The one who knows Christ sins, but they repent of their sin. You know, I've shared this often, but you know, when you confess your sin. And yes, it's humbling. It might be embarrassing. It might be humiliating even. But you know what? What's more important is this, that you know that that sin that you've committed, not only is it forgiven, but Jesus continues to love you. And he even chooses to use you. And even the very reality of your struggling in dealing with sin is testimony that you love Christ. Because if you didn't, you wouldn't repent. You wouldn't confess your sins. Because that's what you find out in some people. They don't repent. They don't confess. They don't make peace with God. That's why they don't make peace with people. That's just the reality. Now, at the end of the day, I know for me, it's easy to kind of point that out in some other people, but it's got to first start with me. If you're going to test anyone, test yourself first. Don't be so quick to test other people. Test yourself. Do you know Christ? Do you love him? Not because anyone else matters. You're not here to prove anything to anyone else. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you love doing his will? Oh, yeah, it's hard. But do you do it because you love him? Is his will precious to you? You know, I think the times when I'm studying the Bible, and sometimes I'm like, oh, this is hard. But think about it. Whose will is worth loving? My will? What would I do if my will ruled? What would I do? Well, you know what I would do? I would do everything for myself. That's what I'd do. I wouldn't care for anyone else. I wouldn't care for God. I wouldn't care for people. I'd interpret everything in life as meaningful only if it benefits me. And that's exactly how the world lives. God doesn't matter. People don't matter. Everything only matters if it's beneficial to me. But you got some people who even do that in the church. They manipulate everything in the church to accomplish the fulfillment of their own will, not the will of God. That's why in Matthew 6:33, when it says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You think God's not going to take care of you? He'll take care of you. He takes care of the birds of the sky, the flowers of the field. Will he not take care of his children? So there's a lot at stake here. Next week we'll finish this. But at the same time, I want you to really ask that tough question of yourself. Do you really know Jesus Christ? Because if you don't, nothing else that we're doing here matters. It's useless. It's meaningless. It doesn't accomplish anything. But do you know and love Jesus Christ? Because if you do, if you know and love Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you will have a heart that desires to do the will of the Father. You will have a heart that truly treasures knowing Christ, that he knows you. And you will practice godliness. That's what Christians do. I ask you to bow your heads as we close our time. Like I said, these are sobering words to consider. Sometimes they're not so convenient for us to hear. I know they're not for me. There's that battle in the heart many times that finds it hard to submit to God's truth. But remember that he loves us. You know, it's like that child who doesn't see it. They don't see the will of the parent who's looking out for their good. And sometimes the parents have to discipline. But for their good, because they love their children. God loves us more than anyone would ever love us. His will has only every good purpose and intention. So when we obey it, you can trust that it is for your good. Maybe if there's anyone here who is wrestling with whether you're a Christian or not, do not allow yourself to be deceived into thinking that somehow having a Christian heritage or going to church or doing good things makes you a Christian. It doesn't. The only way you can become a Christian is when you place your faith in Christ alone and you trust Him and follow Him. Out of that, the obedience will flow because He's given you a new heart with new desires. You will no longer live for the things of the world, but for the things above. You will have the ability to understand the truth because you have the Holy Spirit given to you who will help you know and love the truth and bring conviction. Don't be a faker. It will only lead to your condemnation. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are sobered as we are challenged to consider the veracity, the truthfulness of what we would say is our claim to saving faith. God, help us not to place faith in ourselves, and help us to also be able to see that if our own will rules, there is nothing good in that. God, help us to see that there is such a reality that there are those who would make these claims, but they are false claims. May we not be such people. May we see that it is very clear Jesus treats this seriously. That's why we are even called to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And God, I pray that you would help each person here to genuinely come before you and humble themselves and to ask these tough questions so that they would be able to discern where they stand with you. And God, we know that this is just one of those harsh realities that exists in our world, that there are those who even in the church would claim to know Christ but don't. But God, help us to be true to your word. May we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to trusting Christ only, even when he calls us to test ourselves. May our greatest heart's desire be to know you and to love you. May we find our greatest joy in that you would know us, that we would be part of the family of God. God, thank you for the hope we have in Christ. And if there's anyone here that does not have that hope, may you open their eyes to see their desperate sinfulness and their desperate need for a Savior, and help them to see that only Christ can save them. Because he came and he died on our behalf. He sacrificed himself so that we might have eternal life in him. God, we pray that you would bring that true repentance, and that you would be the one to save those who don't know you. God, thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you that we are not left to ourselves. We thank you that our Savior cares for us more than we could ever know. And that's why we're given such a gift in your truth, that we might know what is true and therefore be able to find strength and comfort in that truth. So help us as we go from this place to continue to trust you and to follow you and love you. In Jesus' name.